being here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump in. Father, we are grateful to you for all that you've provided for us, everything that we need for life and for godliness through the revelation of Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for the general revelation we have, but we're especially thankful for this written word, the special revelation that you've given to us, first of all, through the living word, your Son, and then through the written word that we have today. We're grateful for it. We're grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would allow him to do his work in us perfectly today, that we would understand what your word says, that we would be convinced of its truth, significance, reliability, that we would be convinced that we need to submit to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we have been talking about revelation. We've talked a little bit more about what doctrine is, why we study doctrine. We've studied a little bit about the various aspects of revelation, and we've talked about our doctrinal statement for our church, which is on the screen now. We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and we specify that why. Why do we specify Old and New Testaments? Okay, they do point to Jesus, correct? Is there some would include other things, correct? And in fact, sometimes if you're doing searches online or in Bible software, at times you get outside of the 66, and you're like, why are they telling me this? And it's because some traditions have more books, more sections that they put in, and so we are being very clear about which books and which aspects of what is called the Bible we recognize to be Holy Scripture. So we believe that the Old and New Testaments to be verbally inspired Word of God. Emphasis on the verbally. That is, it's the Word, not the people, that is inspired. And so we want to be very clear that it wasn't that Matthew was inspired and then took up a pen and wrote. It's that the words were inspired and breathed out by God. And we saw last week little aspect of David. We'll see the other side of that, Lord willing, today. It is the final authority for our faith and life. It's inerrant in the original writings, infallible, and God-breathed. So we've talked about a little bit about inspiration. It's the first of the in words that we have there, and then there's two other in words that we'll look at today. So we'll highlight the in. But inspiration, we said, is the work of the Holy Spirit in enabling the human authors of the Bible to record what God desired to have written in the Scriptures. So it begins with God. He's the ultimate source. And he then enables the human authors to record what God desired to have written. And we talked last week about how some of the way in which he did that was through their personal experience, the way he had prepared them, personalities, what they were able to witness. But there also was a teaching aspect that the Holy Spirit actually taught them truth. And also that the Holy Spirit would remind them of what they had been taught. And so there was a lot going on there where the Holy Spirit is enabling and carrying along, as the author of Hebrews puts it, those human authors so that they would not misunderstand or miswrite or anything, but exactly what God desired to have written in the Scriptures.
Pastor,
yes, sir.
Why don't we add the word verbally in that to make it consistent with the other statement, to record verbally what God desired to have, gets you away from thought, inspiration, and all that kind of thing.
Yes, okay. I have no problem with that. I'm borrowing somebody else's, but yeah, we could add verbally to that. So recording verbally what God desired. So again, it's not the ideas, it's the words. And so when we have those words, we want to be very careful not to overstep and put a category there that's not actually there. So God desired what was written to be written, and he ensured that the human authors would record exactly what he desired. So there is an aspect, we said, of human authorship here. Just as the living word, Jesus, has a human nature and a divine nature, there is a human aspect and a divine aspect to the written word. And so here we do have the Holy Spirit enabling, through multiple means, the human authors to record exactly verbally what God desired to have written. All right, now, what's the extent of that? And we didn't get into that last week. Well, actually, let me before I do that. So we did look at Mark 12 last week. David himself, it says, in the Holy Spirit, declared. Right, so David is the author, but he's authoring it in the Holy Spirit. But on the other side of that, the author of Hebrews puts it this way. Today, saying through David. So on one hand, you have David saying through the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, you have the Holy Spirit saying through David. All right, so both are working together. It's not a battle. It's not that they're fighting and one has to submit to the other. It's that the Holy Spirit is working in and through the human author, and the human author is in total agreement, not confused or anything. So when we talk about in inspiration, what is the extent of the inspiration? We didn't talk about that last week. And the extent of inspiration, by the way, in our library, we have a copy of the three-volume set here of McCune's Systematic Theology. So if you want to go into greater detail on any of these aspects, you could grab that off the shelf in the library. But he is making the case, as most conservative scholars do, that the extent of the inspiration is what we call the autographs. The autographs. That's not somebody's signature. Okay? Autograph, right? Self-writing. Self-writing. So the original manuscript that was written. So when Paul wrote the first letter to the Ephesians, those words were inspired. But then other people copied them. And it's possible that some of those copies have a mistake in them. It's possible that the spelling was a little off, or the word order was different, or they accidentally added a word or took a word out. And we say, can't do that. Okay? The inspiration, though, is not on the copies. The inspiration is also not on the translation. All right? Though there are some in our day that would say that there is one translation that's inspired and sovereignly taken care of by God so that every word was translated exactly the way it should have been. The inspiration doesn't apply to, based on what the scripture tells us, the inspiration is not based upon the translation. And so at times you'll read a quotation in the New Testament from the Old Testament and it's different. And you say, how is it possible that they could quote from the Old Testament and get it wrong in the Bible? Well, more than likely, they were actually quoting from a translation. And that translation was slightly different. As you go from one language to another, some words fit better in some context than others. And so the translations themselves are not inspired. There's no one translation that we would look at and say, this has supernatural inspiration happening to it. Okay, so we go back to the originals. And those originals were on various types of material. Some were animal skins, some were papyrus. And we do have a great deal of support for these documents. If you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for a long time we had scholars that were telling us, you can't date Daniel there, you can't date Isaiah there, because that would have been way too early. It had to have been much later than that. And then they find in Qumran, they find these scrolls that agreed with the scrolls that we had, and they dated them, and oh, these are older than we realized. So we have a lot of manuscript evidence, both for the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, for the New Testament, we have more manuscript evidence than any other ancient document. And so when people read, for example, about Julius Caesar or some of these very, you know, well-known historical figures, they do have a lot of documents, but not as many as we have for the New Testament. And all those manuscripts, we can organize in different ways. Some do it by families, by regions where we found them, and there are differences. And for some of us, that causes us a little bit of heartburn. Why are there differences? Why didn't people copy them perfectly? Well, here's your challenge. Take the Bible and make a copy of it by hand, not by your computer. Don't scan it. Take a picture. Just by hand. And we'll see how many errors you make. I would guess we probably all would make some error at some point. Ken?
I have a question. When they were writing the original autographs, do we have any idea or sense whether Paul was writing an epistle, he wrote it all at one time, or he wrote and revised it some, or how did he get to the original autograph?
Okay, that's a good question. So when the originals were being written, did they do it all at one time, or did they perhaps break it down into sections? Did they maybe start and then come back and rework it. With Paul, most of the time, he actually was dictating it to what we call an amanuensis, or a scribe who was writing it for him. Occasionally, he'll write, you see how the big letter, I'm writing this with my own hand. Okay, so I would guess that for the most part, they were writing it all at once. Now, the longer ones, perhaps, you know, they did break it up over time. But we do have, like, for example, in Jeremiah, there was a portion that Jeremiah writes and he hands it, you know, passes it off and they rip it up. And Jeremiah goes back and writes it again. So it wasn't that it wasn't in their mind and they had to kind of, well, let's, you know, the way we would typically, if we're writing a research paper, oh, we have to revise and edit and so forth. My guess is that as the Holy Spirit is carrying them along, they know what they want to say, they know how they're going to say it. And so even when Jeremiah gets ripped up, it's no problem for him to go back and do it again. It's a good question. So we have all of these manuscripts, and we have all of these copies, and then we have all of these translations. And so when we talk about infallibility and inerrancy today, we're talking again about those original documents. And yet, there is a promise that we have that even would go to the point of how this is passed along, how it is taken care of through the translations. All right, so that's what we talked about last week, was inspiration. Inspiration. So our next N word is inerrancy. Inerrancy. All right, and the point of the picture is it true or is it false? Is it true or is it false? Okay, thumbs up, true, thumbs down, false. So is the scripture, and again, we would go back to the original manuscripts, is it inerrant? Is it inerrant? Well, what do we mean by inerrancy? Here's a simple definition, I hope. It's the idea that Scripture is completely free from error. You say, now, wait a second, you just talked about that some people make mistakes when they copy it. Yes. So we're not talking about the copies, and we're not talking about the translations. And so now we have a problem because we don't have the originals. We say, okay, so it's an error in the originals, but we don't have those. So what good does that do for us? Well, hold on to that thought, okay? We're going to come back to that. But this idea that Scripture is completely free from error is based on, among other things, the fact that God is without error. So if we say it's inspired by God, it starts with God, the original source is God, and God cannot make an error, then how can His Word make an error? All right? So that's the simple syllogism that we would go with. But there's others. There's other aspects of this that we see from the Scripture itself. But there's been a lot of debate over this. In fact, if you're used to seeing those five views books, there's a five view book on inerrancy. And different people have different ideas about what inerrancy means and how that's applied. And for a long time, there was an argument between more of the conservative and more of the liberal sides and factions, and they were arguing over, should we even use the word inerrancy? And some said, no, we shouldn't use inerrancy. There's too much baggage there. It doesn't really fit with what we see in Scripture. We would prefer to use infallible. And strangely enough, infallible is actually a stronger word. So they were trying to weaken it, and they accidentally made it stronger. Okay, we're going to talk about infallibility in a little bit. But this idea that the Scripture is completely free from error, that it does not make any mistakes, it does not speak anything that's not true. Now, this might sound contradictory, but there are lies in the Bible. Right? Genesis 3. You won't surely die. Was the snake being true? Was he telling the truth? No, he was lying. But the Scripture recorded it truthfully, accurately. That's what the snake said. So when we say that the Bible speaks only the truth, we're not saying that there aren't lies in it. We're just saying that what they say about those lies is true. And the recording of the lie is true. There's nothing that's deceptive in the Scripture where God is trying to get you to believe something that's not true. Okay, so it's completely free from error. It's completely true. It's completely authoritative. Okay, so we're referring now to the trustworthy and authoritative nature of Scripture as God's word. We can count on the word of God because it does not make mistakes. It does not make errors. Okay, it is authoritative. It is God's revelation to us that tells us what it is that is true. We'll look at just a few passages in Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Or it says in Proverbs, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Then the warning, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Now, we have many in our society that would love to either add or take away from the words of God, and they will be found to be wrong, because every word of God proves true. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. So we have Old Testament poetic, and we have some in the narratives as well, but I want to skip ahead to what Jesus said. All right, so this is just a snippet, and in fact, this is not even part of Jesus' point, but he's telling them, he's making an argument, and he says, and by the way, Scripture cannot be broken. So anything that you want to say in debate against Jesus, if you're going to say, well, the Scripture was wrong there, or the Scripture is going to fail there, Jesus says, no, Scripture cannot be broken. He's not saying that it won't be broken, although that would be accurate. He's saying it cannot be broken. The word of God stands true. It cannot be broken. It cannot be divided. It cannot be disproven. And many will try, and many have tried, and yet we know the Scripture cannot be broken. Another famous passage, probably most of us are familiar with this. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. All right, now you hear iota and you think, what is he talking about? Okay, so it's the smallest Hebrew letter in their alphabet. You see it on the screen. Okay, not this guy. That's iota. This is iota, okay? So there's a big difference. All right, so iota, let's just get him off. All right, so iota, smallest letter, and in fact, sometimes it's like a silent letter, and in writing it at times, they don't even put it in. And the readers will read it and go, oh, there's a iota that's supposed to be there. Right? So the idea is it's one of the most insignificant aspects of their alphabet. And yet he says, even those little, tiny, small, little letters that we don't really care a whole lot about, they will not, he says, it will not pass from the law until everything is accomplished. Everything is accomplished. Sorry, I actually want to be on this one. There we go. So no iota is going to pass from the law. It's all going to be accomplished. Then he says, and not a dot. And we think, okay, is the dot a letter? No, the dot is like a serif. Okay, so if you ever on your computer and you have a font that's a serif font, it'll have like little flags on it, you know what I'm saying? That just kind of, they're flourishes, makes it look a little bit fancier. Maybe it makes it a little easier to distinguish between some letters. And then this font on the screen right now is a sans serif. It doesn't have any of those. I should have put one on there with serif so you could see the difference. But no serifs, no lines. And in Hebrew, when they would write their letters, there were some letters that were almost identical. And so they would use these dots or these serifs in order to distinguish one letter from another. So he says, not the smallest letter, not even the smallest stroke that defines a letter. None of that is going to pass until all is accomplished. So Jesus says, even if heaven and earth pass away, the word of God will remain until all is accomplished. Now we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves on infallibility, but we'll come back to that. But here's a verse I think that's, or a couple of verses I think that would be very helpful for us to pay really close attention to. Jesus says this in Matthew 22. He's talking to the Sadducees and arguing with them. And he says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, Have you not read what was said to you by God, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That wouldn't all fit on the screen, but you got the gist of it. All right, here's the two parts I want us to pay really close attention to. Jesus says, have you not read what was said to you? Now God wasn't talking to the Sadducees back in Moses' day. He was talking to Moses. Moses heard the word of God and wrote it down. And here is Jesus telling them, you have the opportunity to read exactly what God said to you. That is, this is a message for you. But you didn't hear it. You read it. And did they read the autographs? No. These guys at this time probably, some of them were reading copies that had been made perhaps fairly recently. Copies of copies of copies of copies. And yet he says, you have read exactly what God said to you. So he's telling us, the word is not going to fail. It's never going to be proven untrue. It's completely trustworthy. It's authoritative. And here he's using it as his argument to say to the Sadducees, you should have been paying more attention to what you were reading because that's God's word. And it will not fail.
Do you think you're reading a translation?
It's possible. I've not studied the Sadducees a whole lot. I know some of what they believe, but I don't know traditionally if they would have. Jesus would have been reading, or Jesus often quotes from the Septuagint. It's possible. Certainly it's possible, especially in that day. They could have been even reading a translation. Depends on if they were in the synagogue or not. All right, so this is inerrancy. This is inerrancy. We're talking about, is it true or is it false? Is it dependable? Is it authoritative? All right, and our church, in our statement, has said, yes, it's inerrant. We do believe that it is inerrant. Now, this other word, infallibility, is the word that usually a lot of the more liberal people will say, this is a better word than inerrancy. They would say, you don't need both of them, just use infallibility. But infallibility is actually, as we said earlier, it's the stronger word. Infallibility basically is saying, it can't make an error. Okay, so inerrancy means it didn't make an error. Infallibility is, it can't make an error. All right, what's the difference? Glad you asked. If I was taking, spelling. We'll go spelling. I was good at spelling. If you gave me a spelling test, maybe it was a fourth grade spelling test, I probably would get all of the words correct. And if I did so, then you would say, on your test, you were inerrant. Now, if that's the case, does that mean I will never, ever spell a word wrong? No, it doesn't mean that. Probably I will. In fact, I probably will today, before the day is over, send a text or an email to somebody, and I will spell a word wrong. Even with all of the helps that I have, I will still spell words wrong because I am not infallible. Okay, I'm inerrant in that one test, but that does not make me infallible. The Catholic Church will apply infallibility to more than the Scripture. Typically, they will say infallibility is extended to the teachings of the church, their tradition, their magisterium, their dogma. It also to the authority of the Pope, right? So they would say when the Pope is speaking ex cathedra, he's infallible. When you take church history, when you take the dogma of the church, infallible. And then Scripture also, infallible. Right? We would say no, it's only the Scripture that is infallible. It cannot make an error. It cannot fail. Now, I've got pictures on here. I don't know if you know this, but I enjoy cooler weather, right? So I love anytime we can have snow to look at it, to feel it. It's wonderful. The other side, though, is rain. You say, why do we have a picture of rain and snow when we're talking about infallibility? Well, two of the best verses in the whole Bible, Isaiah 55:10-11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So he says, you see the rain fall down and the farmers get happy. The birds get happy too because the worms come out. Right, the farmers get happy because they know that means we're going to have better chance of survival of our crops. We're going to have bigger crops. We're going to feed well and be able to sell and trade and do all of this. And it's wonderful. We're excited about the rain. I'm not a farmer. I don't get excited about the rain like they do. Right, but they understand that there is a purpose in the rain, and there's more than one purpose there. He also mentions the snow. Now, for me, the snow is fun because it's cooler outside and you can have snowball fights and build igloos and snowmen and do all kinds of fun stuff. But he's saying the snow actually has a purpose from God. And when the snow falls, it accomplishes its purpose. Now, every time the snow falls, does it accomplish your purpose? No. In fact, when it rains, it doesn't always accomplish our purposes. You might have had plans, family picnic, we're going to go out to the park and we're going to do all of these things, and then it's thunderstorm and rain and nope. Or baseball game, soccer game, thunderstorm comes, game is delayed or canceled, and we say, hey, that didn't accomplish my purpose. And yet Isaiah says, it, or God says through Isaiah, it always accomplishes his purpose. And maybe you had travel plans and a big snow comes through and now you're not traveling. Say, it didn't accomplish my purpose, but God through Isaiah says it accomplished his purpose. And he uses both of those as a picture of what he does with his word, that his word always accomplishes its purpose. Always. He says, so the word that goes out from my mouth, right? It's God breathed. It shall not return to him empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So everything God is going to accomplish through his word will happen. It will never fail. That's the idea of infallibility. It won't fail. It can't fail. And therefore, it can't make a mistake. Okay, so again, infallibility kind of reinforces inerrancy better than some of the liberals would prefer. All right, so this is what we mean by infallibility. It's the characteristic of being incapable of failing to accomplish a predetermined purpose. And we could go to a lot of places, but I'd like us to start in Isaiah chapter 6. And we will look at, Lord willing, three different passages that are related. I've got several others. We could always go back to 2 Timothy 3, that not only is it all breathed out by God, but it's all profitable. But in Isaiah 6, this is the famous throne room of God scene, and Isaiah gets the opportunity to see the glory of Jesus, and the seraphim shouting out, holy, holy, holy. We get down to verse 8. This is after he's been purified. His lips are purified by the coal. And he says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people. And the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, God's going to give Isaiah good news later, but this sounds horrible. God says, I want you to go preach to these people, and Isaiah's like, great. And he says, and here's what you're going to preach. Stop believing. Keep on hearing, don't understand. Keep on seeing, do not perceive. He says, I want you to make the heart of the people dull so that they won't turn and repent. Really? I mean, that doesn't make sense. That's like planning a picnic when it's raining. And we say, but that rain's not accomplishing my purpose. We tend to think of our purposes, and we don't recognize God's purposes are not the same as ours. And here, Isaiah is hearing this message, probably very confused the way we would be if we were in his situation. Why are we doing this? Why not instead, God, don't I go preach and they repent and then things are good? God says, that's not my purpose now. Now, does God's word sometimes accomplish repentance? Yes. In fact, in the book of Jonah, it's all the pagans that repent. It's weird. Yeah, the prophet of the Lord is, it's all upside down. Prophet of the Lord never doesn't seem to repent. Everybody else repents. But here Isaiah is being given this message where he's going to proclaim it, and the purpose that God is going to accomplish is that the people's hearts are hardened and they will not turn, they will not repent. And it's going to bring about destruction of the land, right? Because in the law, if they don't keep the law, if they don't do what God says, then it brings those curses upon them. Now, when we get to Romans, we find out that this was all good news for the Gentiles. Because if this doesn't happen, then the gospel doesn't go to the Gentiles. So it's a good thing. We also learn in Romans that it's still good news for Israel because God's going to bring them back in as well. But to Isaiah's time, this just doesn't make sense. It's very confusing, perhaps frustrating. And I think when Isaiah asks, how long do I have to do this? He was probably thinking, maybe this is just like a week thing or a month maybe. And God says, nope, just keep doing it till they all rebel, till they're all dead. And yet there will be a stump that will remain that will then grow up as a shoot. And then we'll see the son of David. And that son of David, if you now flip over to Matthew 13, that son of David who is the stump, the holy seed, the good news that God gave to Isaiah later, he's going to come and he's going to repeat the same thing that God said to Isaiah, that he said to Isaiah. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? I know we've talked about this in the past, but we'll just bring our conscientiousness back up to this. So the parables were a thing that the prophets used, and most of the prophets in the Old Testament get killed. So I think there is at least part of the disciples' confusion here going, Jesus, this is not a good marketing strategy. Like this... this might end in you dying. And what they didn't realize is Jesus knew that. That was the plan. But they ask him, why are you speaking to them in parables? And here's his answer. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For the people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So what does Jesus say to the question, why are you teaching these people in parables? And he says, because this word has two purposes, or has purposes for different groups. There are some who they don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. And this is going to accomplish exactly the same thing as what Isaiah's message accomplished. It's going to be just like Isaiah 6 all over again. But yet he says, but you do have eyes to see. Unlike Isaiah's day, where there was nobody there other than Isaiah, there's nobody else there that's repenting. He says, but you do have eyes to see and ears to hear. So when you hear the message, something good and positive is going to happen to you. In fact, what you have is going to increase. And what they have, he says, is going to get taken away. So the purpose that Jesus has in telling the parables accomplishes something for those who don't have eyes to see and those who do. And he's like, that's why I'm teaching in parables. I'm accomplishing all the purposes of God. I'm doing something for them, and I'm doing something for you. And you say, well, what good does it do to preach to people who don't have ears to hear? That's the victory that we are called to. You say, it doesn't sound like victory. Well, here's our last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is one of the reasons why the prophets give me great encouragement. Second Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14, Paul says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So when we teach about Christ, when we share the truth about Christ, he says, Jesus is leading us in victory. We're in a triumphal procession. We're victorious just by sharing the truth of him. You say, but what's the result of us sharing the truth? Well, he's going to tell us. He says that not only does Christ lead us in this triumphal procession, but through us he's spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Okay, so that's the result. So we have this fragrance of Christ everywhere. So that means everybody I share the truth with is going to repent and come to Christ. That's not what he says. Verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ to God. When you hear aroma of Christ, you have to think Old Testament. All right, where does the word aroma show up in the Old Testament? Sacrifices. Was it a good aroma? Not to people. But it does say that when they offered those burnt sacrifices and when they offered the sacrifice of incense, that it was an aroma to God of a sweet-smelling savor. Right, that's the King James. That's the way I memorized it. Sweet-smelling savor. Everybody else is probably gagging at the burning flesh. But God says, no, this was a pleasing aroma. Now, who is our sacrifice? Christ. So he says, when we do this, we are what? We are the aroma of Christ to God. So just like in the Old Testament, when God says, yeah, it stinks to you, but it smells good to me. When Christ is sacrificed, God says, that's the perfect sacrifice. And when we spread the truth about Christ, he smells that. Okay, not literally. But he says that we become that aroma of Christ to God. But he doesn't stop there. Among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. That is, this aroma is not just because they're coming to Christ. It's not just because they're repenting and trusting in him. It's also those who are perishing. He says, we are an aroma. Verse 16, to one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So what Paul is telling the Corinthians is, when you go out and share the truth about Christ, you don't have to doctor up the message. You don't have to try to make it more palatable to your audience. You speak the truth, because what's more important is that you're faithful to what God has called you to do, not how they respond to it. Because the word of God is going to accomplish its purpose. It is never going to fail. You say, but I've witnessed to these people over and over and over, and they never trust Christ. I feel like such a failure. The word of God does not fail. It accomplishes the purpose that God has set out for it. But sometimes our purpose is not the same as God's purpose. And so we have to be very careful not to say, if it doesn't accomplish my purpose, then it failed. No, it accomplished God's purpose. Just as Isaiah's message accomplished God's purpose, just as Jesus telling parables accomplished God's purpose, us presenting the truth, whether people accept it or not, is accomplishing God's purpose. And it will not fail. In fact, he says, Jesus is leading us in victory just by us presenting the truth about him. So we must put our confidence not in our ability, not in our presentation, not in our mental abilities or anything. We put all the confidence in the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. It's what does all the heavy lifting. And so he says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. We don't have to try to sell something, come up with a novel sales pitch here. We present the truth about Christ, and God is pleased. And so we stand in the sight of God, seeking to tell the truth about God using the word of God. And that word is inspired by God. It's inerrant. It cannot make a mistake. It's infallible. It cannot fail. And so our confidence needs to be in what is powerful, in the word of God. And we can rely upon it, just as Jesus did, just as Isaiah did. And what I said about the prophets giving me great encouragement is how the prophets were judged was not how many converts they had. You know, God doesn't have a big chart in heaven that shows Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel way at the bottom. Men, your numbers are low. Jonah, on the other hand, his numbers are way up there. Should we be taking tips from Jonah? Of course not. Right? So what were they judged by? Was it converts or was it faithfulness? They were judged by faithfulness, and we also will be judged by faithfulness. Do we have confidence in God's word because it promises it will never fail? I hope that as we consider these words of Jesus, we would come away saying, Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot return void. It will accomplish all that I intend it to. And let us be led by Christ in victorious, triumphal procession today as we share the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere we go. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you've given to us this powerful tool to change not only our lives, but also to be used in this ministry of reconciliation. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to have absolute, utmost confidence that your word is what you've said it is. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It will accomplish its purpose. It cannot fail. So help us to be confident in you and in this wonderful word that you've given to us. We ask that you would help us to meditate upon it so it will accomplish its purpose in our hearts. For those of us who have ears to hear and eyes to see, might we be changed by your word today. And may we not be discouraged when others who do not have eyes to see and ears to hear reject it. But may it make us faithful to pray for them. We are told that we should respond with gentleness because you might grant them repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. So help us to be gentle. Help us to be bold, but also help us to be prayerful and dependent upon you because we know what you can accomplish through your word. We're thankful for it. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us with it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.